Well, 12 years ago, I found myself parked alongside the road at the edge of the city. It was dark, and I had nowhere, with nowhere to go. I decided that it was probably best to pull over on the side of the road because the conversation I was having over the phone was starting to get pretty heavy. It was pretty challenging and pretty difficult. And frankly, I didn't know what to say. My sister was grieving. And I wanted to create some space for her to grieve. But honestly, I just wished that she would have said a little bit more because the pauses, the space in between, the words that we were sharing back and forth, they just weighed on me. They were long. And I wanted to say something. But every time something came to my mind to say, it just felt like too much of a cliche or a cheap answer to a problem that was just too big. They called it severe premature coronary artery disease. That's what took my sister's boyfriend, who was 22 at the time, that's what took his life. He was playing basketball, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the game, he just grabbed his chest. He keeled over, and that was the end of his life. So I found myself on that dark night listening to my sister, trying to build a connection and trying to find words to say, and just not finding anything at the time. I never had an appreciation for abstract art until I saw the art that my sister produced as she grieved. I always thought that really good art is just reproducing what you see in reality. But then I saw some of her pieces like the one we have to show you here. It's kind of a collision of shapes. The colors are very dark. They're very human. There's streaks of gray you'll notice at the top, which add a little bit to the confusion. And if you look really close, you can see a few bright streaks in it, but you have to look really close to find them. We call it a tragedy when somebody young like that passes away. We don't always call deaths tragedies. And that's kind of a curiosity. But I think that we tend as a society in our public consciousness to consider deaths of young people a tragedy because they have so much, we say, to look forward to. There's happiness that they have not yet experienced yet. So we look at that and we say that this is something bigger. We've all experienced different tragedies at times, or different just difficulties and challenges. Maybe for you it has been the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's been a divorce, some of these really big life-altering events. Or perhaps it's just a series of little things, like a flat tire on your way to an event that you have been planning all year, or a crashed computer on a major work assignment that you have been investing tons and tons of time in. Now, chances are that you have experienced some major detour in life that's just threatened to take your life off course. We all experience these. But the problem is that these interruptions, these frustrations, and these disappointments, some of us don't feel like we know how to handle them. We don't know how to rise above them, so to speak. Wouldn't it be nice if happiness just kind of came easy, like getting a cup of coffee? Wouldn't that be so much better? For some of us, it just feels like God, in those moments, really doesn't care about our happiness. Maybe the thought enters into our mind that in this life we're just kind of meant to suffer and struggle as we wait until the next. But the truth is that God He actually cares. He cares about our happiness right now. How can we maintain and find happiness in a world that's broken and in the face of interruptions, disappointments, and frustrations that so easily find their way into our lives? How can we do that? We're going to explore that today, but I just want to give a little bit of a caveat to start out with. I want to make it clear that the Bible talks about and values a variety of different emotions. Sometimes it's right to be angry at things. Sometimes it's right to feel anger towards the wrong in the world. Sometimes it's right to even feel sick to your stomach about those very same things. So sometimes it's right to grieve, and that's just the best thing to do. But God values happiness. And He values our happiness. It's vital to our life. So how can we make that a regular part of our lives, even when it seems like there's not much to be happy about around us? Well, our life groups this week explored James chapter 1, and we're going to take a deeper look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We're going to look at that for the answer to finding happiness in the face of disappointments, frustrations, and setbacks. But we're going to take a little bit of a detour and just set a few foundations, answer a few questions that maybe you have, certainly I have, before we get to James chapter 1. Now, the first question that I want to ask is, why are people happy or unhappy in the first place? Why are people happy or why are they unhappy in the first place? We often look to people who are wealthy or famous. They have a lot of friends. They seem to have everything. And we find that they are unhappy. So those of us who are religious tend to use that as a kind of an example to show that, well, wealth and friends don't buy you happiness. And that's true. But there are wealthy people with a lot of friends who tend to be happy. And the Bible teaches us that God, He gives good gifts to both the righteous and the unrighteous. So frankly, Christians don't have a corner on the happiness market. It's not simply about poverty. It's not simply about wealth. There's something else going on here. The reason for happiness seems to be a little bit elusive sometimes. But when we think about it, I guess here's how I would sum it up. The heart of happiness is something that's hoped for. Because no matter what condition that you are in life, if you don't hope for and you don't look for something new or better, a better condition to come your way, happiness can leave you. That's why so many rich people who have it all seem so unhappy, because they have it all. And what's next? But maybe just losing that wealth. That's why some poor people seem to have such a bounce in their step. They might have no friends. They might have no wealth at all, but they really believe that something good is coming their way. So happiness is something that's hoped for. It's a goal that we have that we can attain. And I think that God, in a way, He built that into our very souls, this desire to produce and to make something more of our lives. I think He built it into us. That's why I think hopelessness and aimlessness can result in so much unhappiness. As an example, sometimes people have a hard time transitioning when they retire. And sometimes we say to people who are having a struggle when they retire, we think that, well, maybe that person just identified themselves too much with their work. And there may be some truth to that. Maybe their identity was too invested in what they did during their careers. But I think there might be also another reason with that. Sometimes the manufactured goals that our employers give us don't end up being replaced by something meaningful and fruitful afterwards. So often when a person retires, they find themselves aimless or unhappy. Sometimes I think we see this too with people who have lived together as husband and wife for 50 years or plus, We see at the end of their lives, when one passes away, one will shortly often pass away afterwards. And we look at that and we say, well, mom just wanted to be with dad. Or dad just wanted to be with mom. And again, there may be some truth to that too. But I think that there is also a reality of despondency that happens when we don't look forward to another day because tomorrow is not going to be better, because tomorrow is not going to be with the one that we loved and we spent so much of our life with. So goals, having meaningful and purposeful goals, are vital to happiness. Even when our goals don't seem to be realistic, or even when our goals have no promise of being fulfilled, we can still have happiness from those goals, or we can still stick with it. As an example, I think of Patriots fans from 1962 to the year 2000. That faithful bunch, I don't know if there were many of them, but that faithful bunch, they stuck with it, with the promise that something was coming, and boy, was it a good hope to have that just didn't pay off for a long time. But I think what God does is he gives us a goal that will not only last, but brings our life so much more meaning. He gives us something to pursue that will cause us to give us hope and give us happiness because we believe that something better is coming tomorrow. I want you to consider this, what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:28. This was his purpose. He said that he proclaimed Jesus so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Not only was his goal to help people become mature in Christ, but that was his personal goal too, to advance in maturity and growth in Jesus Christ. But not only did Paul make that his personal goal, he passed it along to others. And he charged his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 with this: train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, holiness, that word has gotten a little bit of a bad rap these days. When people hear the word holy, they think prudish, or they think unfun, like these guys really don't know how to party. But the word holy really means whole, as in wholeness. It really refers to our completeness. And people who are more whole, people who are more complete, they actually have a lot more fun because they're living life in the way that God designed it. The fun that they have is even more fun because they know that there's purpose, there's meaning, and they can have fellowship with God. And that's why holiness isn't even an end in and of itself. Holiness has a target. And our author of Hebrews here tells us that target because he says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. To be able to connect with the God who created us, to have the most meaningful relationship that we were possibly made for, that's the ultimate goal. Our holiness, our wholeness will lead to a closer and more meaningful connection with God. Absolutely. To be frank, when I consider the entirety of the New Testament, when I think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation, I really think that this is the driving force behind every book of the New Testament, to help us along in our wholeness so that we might see God. It's really central to what we do here at Christ Church. It's central to our mission, as we say, to celebrate people, pursue wholeness. Not only is it central to our mission, it's really the central part of our mission. Pursue wholeness, which leads to discovering more and more of God. Really, every major event in the New Testament, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, all of these major events serve and were given to help us advance in holiness, to give us forgiveness so that we might connect with God, so that we might see God. But it's only the first part of that that we have any control over. God reveals himself to us graciously. He shows up to us graciously. We discover him graciously. But the only part that we have control of in partnership with God's grace is the pursuit of holiness, what Paul called training ourselves in godliness. So the question that you might have, or some of you might have, is, well, you know what? I feel like I do a pretty good job of maintaining the do list and the don't list. I don't really, you know, step into the don't do part very often, and I generally do the things that God expects of me most of the time. If I'm just maintaining that, what do I have to look forward to? What is there to look forward to in my personal and my spiritual growth? Well, wholeness, let me put it this way. Whole people, they don't do bad things, okay? The more whole they are. They don't talk about their brother and sister behind their back. They don't steal avocados from Mexico at Market Basket. They don't do these things. On the other hand, whole people do good things. Whole people, they speak well of people. They celebrate people, as we say. Whole people, they write rent checks to their friends who might be struggling at the time. They might be struggling financially. But wholeness is not just a checklist. Wholeness is not just about the do's, and it's not just about the don'ts. Wholeness is about transformation. It's about becoming somebody different. Wholeness is about having more and more that feeling of love and affection for all people, and hating it when those people are caught in snares, no matter who that person is. Wholeness is about experiencing peace, and not only experiencing peace, but longing for peace in the world, and finding peaceful solutions in the midst of conflict. Wholeness is about becoming less and less selfless all the time. The Apostle Paul says something really remarkable. He said, the Apostle Paul, he's like one of the, you know, heroes of the New Testament. And he said, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I forget what's behind and I keep pressing on. No matter how much growth I've attained, I keep pressing on and I forget what I've already obtained. He gives some really strange advice to the church at Thessalonica. He says this: now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. You know, what's odd about this is he says, look, I don't need to write you about love. You already know about it, and you already do it. But he says, do so more and more. And we might add a few more to that, and more and more. I experienced something very similar to this just watching my eight-month-old daughter sitting on the floor. She was just sitting up, and she grabbed her little block, and her eyes got really big, and her mouth got really big. And she tried her best to get that block in her mouth. And I just was sitting there just enjoying that moment. And I love her. I love her as much as I possibly can. But in that moment, just as I watched her play and discover, something happened in my heart. It's like God stepped in and he expanded it so that there was more room to be filled with love for this little person. And I think that's what wholeness is about. Just when we think that we've achieved our peak wholeness, when we've, you know, done pretty good with the lists, God says, no, I have more for you. I have a desire to make you a complete and total person. The ultimate unshakable goal that we can have is wholeness. But the matchless and boundless love of God we'll always make that a goal. We'll never really achieve it on this earth. There's always more to be had. That can lead, though, this all could lead to a disappointment and a frustration. especially when we're really struggling in this area, when we don't feel like we're actually making any progress in this area, how is that going to make me happy? That's not going to make me happy. It's going to lead to more and more disappointment, possibly even despair. James gives a really surprising answer in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So if you do have your Bibles with me, I encourage you to open up James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. I ran across an article in the Business Insider entitled, "A Researcher Who Studied More Than 600 Millionaires found that the same two qualities helped them get rich." It's a long title. I'm not going to share with you those two qualities. No, actually, I am. I know you're dying to know. You know, once you practice these two qualities and you make your next million, you can come back and thank me for this. But the two qualities of the 600 people that this research found was two that are actually very, very similar to one another: resilience and persistence. Resilience and persistence. This is what the researcher Sarah Fallow said. "To build wealth, to build one's own business, to ignore critics and media and neighbors, you must have the resolve to keep pursuing your goals past rejection and pain. Millionaires and other economically successful Americans who pursue self-employment decide to climb the corporate ladder or strive to create a financial independent lifestyle early, do so by perpetually pushing on." Pushing on. You know, it's funny, as I was reading that article on becoming a millionaire, that advice sounded really, really old. It sounded like James, and he wasn't talking about making millions. He was talking about becoming spiritually rich instead. What James is teaching us here is that suffering gives opportunities to persevere, which leads to wholeness. Suffering, going through trials, he calls it the testing of your faith in one verse. He calls it experiencing trials of many kinds. When we face these, they give us an opportunity to become more mature, to become more whole. Perseverance is the vital ingredient. Is a vital ingredient to growth, and suffering gives us opportunities to do that. What's interesting about this text, and we might skip it if we just read over it quickly, is just two simple words here in the English: "you know." You know. James never uses those words in the rest of his letter. So this is something that James's readers, the early church, they already knew. It was something that was probably taught them at the very, very beginning. Maybe they said to people who were considering becoming a Christian, "Jumping on board isn't easy. I want you to know that right away. But perseverance and the trials that you face, that's going to contribute to your wholeness and to your completeness." So this is a very vital and important part of the Christian faith, a very vital and important basic teaching very early on. It's something that's a vital and important teaching even in our society as we look at stories and listen to people who have had success. In a recent opinion piece on happiness in the Washington Post, the author highlighted the words of Robert Kennedy when he broke the news of the murder of Martin Luther King Jr. to an audience of mostly African-American people. This is what he said. "My favorite poet was Aeschylus. He wrote, 'In our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. In our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. Comes wisdom through the awful grace of God.'" Abraham Lincoln, who suffered and learned from difficult bouts of depression in his own life, wrote this to a young cadet. He said, "Your good mother tells me that you are feeling very badly in your new situation. Allow me to assure you that it is a perfect certainty that you will very soon feel better, quite happy, if you only stick to the resolution that you have taken. Over time, perseverance will lead to happiness, because we'll enjoy the fruit of that perseverance. But there's something even more. We can experience happiness even when we suffer right now. In what some might consider a bout of madness for James, he says this. Remember, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. What? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. James is encouraging us to view trials and suffering as building blocks to wholeness. When a trial comes our way, that can be an opportunity for us to expand our hearts and to love people more. When a trial comes our way, it can also be an opportunity to expand our hearts more and experience the peace of God and be peace-loving people, or to become more selfless in our interactions with people and the way we think and the way that we feel. This is a surprising thing about interruptions, about frustrations, about disappointments, is that they themselves can be supplies for satisfaction, supplies for happiness. So the secret to happiness is having a total commitment to personal growth and embracing trials as opportunities to help you along the way. The secret to happiness is having a total commitment to personal growth and viewing trials as opportunities to help you out along the way. If you adopt that mindset and as you challenge yourself to embrace that truth when a trial comes your way, you can experience joy. Let's start out small. Imagine that you've been working at a company for several years, maybe longer, and you've worked really hard to get to the position that you're at. And your boss has acknowledged that, and your boss says to you, "One day I'm going to promote you to such and such a position." And you believe him. And time goes on, you continue your hard efforts. And then one day an employee comes up and he says, "Did you hear that Sarah got that job?" And that job just happens to be the job that your boss promised you. You know, things at home, you're able to pay the bills, but things are tight. And your family was counting on that promotion to one day go through. And your boss told you that that position was basically yours. So when you hear that news, your heart sinks and your blood starts to rise. And all of a sudden, you start asking questions. What was he thinking? Why didn't he even have a conversation with me? You start to scramble and you start to try to figure out what to do next. But in a strange moment, you consider the book of James. You consider what James had to say about considering it joy when trials come your way. You don't pretend like this isn't bad, or you don't pretend like this is good, because what happened was not good. But you ask yourself a simple question. Did what just happened here, can that keep me from growing personally? Can that keep me from taking a step forward in my spiritual life? Or taking a step closer to God? And all of a sudden, when you ask those questions, something different starts to happen. You relax a little bit. You find just a little bit of peace. You find a little bit of hope in that circumstance. You take a breath, and as you walk away, you say a silent prayer under your breath. Thank you, God, that even in this, you can even use something like this to grow me up and to draw me close to you. Help me to persevere. Help me to persevere. In talking with my sister this week, She says that what happened to her 12 years ago, she believes that God used that wound in the most ironic way to actually heal her. She said, "You know, I think that there were some idols in my life. I really felt that I had to have a boyfriend. I had to experience a worldly kind of love in order to have a full and complete life. And in the strangest possible way, God took that away. He took that, well, he didn't necessarily take that away, but God used that trauma and that tragedy to heal me, to make me whole." This is some advice that she was given at the time that helped her to get through. Somebody told her, "God doesn't waste pain." And God didn't waste her pain. And God doesn't waste ours either. Let's pray. Father, when we're honest, these are hard truths. These are difficult realities to embrace, because it calls us to a different kind of life. And you are inviting us, Lord, to experience that, God. I pray that you would equip every person here with the strength to endure. And not only that, in the midst of suffering, that you, through your Holy Spirit, you would pour out joy in the hearts of people who are hurting, because they know that even in this, even in whatever they're facing, that you are good, you can be praised, and that you can shape our hearts in ways that we never imagined before, God. Would you do that in our midst today? Would you move in our hearts to make us whole, to make us complete? And God, in the midst of that, would you give us a godly joy? We pray these things in Jesus' name.